Okay, there we go. So, this study is on why is Philemon in the Bible? For the hearer, we're actually doing it in the context of a group of student ministers in 2025 who are meeting for a couple of days, and that's the context, because I never teach the Bible, I always teach the Bible to people, and so if I don't tell the hearers where the context is, they do not understand the people I'm speaking to. The first question we have is, why is Philemon in the Bible? Now, you've got to work out how to pronounce Philemon. The emphasis is in the middle syllable, but is it Philemon or Philemon? And that just depends which side of the railway line you were born on. The concept of canon is a difficult. Why are some books in and not other books? Is it quite a whole study in itself? Many years ago there was a man called Birdsall who was a great expert in this subject, wrote books on the topic of why you put books in and not other. And Philemon's a funny one though to ask, you see, because it's one chapter. It doesn't say much that you can't find anywhere else in the Bible other than the particular presenting problem of these particular people, Onesimus and Philemon and Archippus. So you think, well, why do you have this little book? Do you put it in because it's written by an apostle? Anything written by an apostle? If we found another letter from the apostle, would we put it as our 67th book? Is that what marks it? Because it does seem strange to have this fairly personal book. I mean, every other letter of the New Testament is to churches or to groups of people, but here's a personal letter from one man to another. One man's an apostle to the other, but he doesn't argue, I'm an apostle. He argues, I'm a prisoner. Why do we have this one? I mean, what's the book about? It's a private letter about a runaway slave. That's what it's about. And so, what is so important about this slave, or this runaway, or this person, that we have it recorded for us and kept for us as a part of God's word? In part, that's because the Bible is historically specific. So the character of the Bible itself is speaking about specific things in the world and in history that have taken place. Even the poetry part, like Psalms, it's the Psalms of David. Not every one of them is the Psalm of David, but it's a collection that comes from the Davidic kingdom. And you need to know the Old Testament background to a lot of the Psalms, actually. You can actually, to understand the Psalm, you need to understand 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1, 2 Kings to get what the Psalm's about. Likewise, the Proverbs are the collection of King Solomon, and even Ecclesiastes is speaking in those terms. There's this, you know, there are bits, Job, where the historical connection with Job is, you know, he comes from the land of Uz, and we're not even sure where that is. So it's not all, but the Bible is not a book of poetry, it's not a book of mystic writings, it's not a book of philosophy as such. It's a book about historical events, which gives it context for understanding, which is very helpful. See, the Quran needs the writings, the Hadith and the like beside it, to understand the context in which these different parts of the Quran are given. Because the Quran doesn't have the context inside the Quran. So you need the history to understand it, which makes understanding Islam very difficult for us, frankly, because you've got to know so much of questionable history to understand what the Quran is saying. But the history is in the Bible itself, which gives us the context. And this section of the Bible is the section of missionary letters. Yes, they're the letters of the apostle, but the apostles are the missionaries. And the context is what it's like in mission mode. So it's not in institutional church government of centuries later. It's in the context of people who have been preaching the gospel and have been converted recently. It's kind of first generational mission. And that means it has the kinds of questions that will come to us as we go preaching the gospel to people and see people converted, as we see new churches started. That's the kind of connection between us and them. But it also means if you move to a totally different context, you have a potential of misunderstanding what it's about. You've got to put yourself back in mission mode to understand the letters. But the history of the Bible is really a prophetic history. So it's not antiquarian in its interest. It's you see it on the subject of genealogies, right? When we write genealogies today, we want to know every detail of every person who's connected and related. Well, the Bible gives us genealogies, but it's not antiquarian interest. It's got to do with the point. So you look at Matthew 1, for example, you know, there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, 14 generations from exile to Jesus. It's a structured genealogy that leaves out generations, because it's not interested in all the details. It's interested in making certain points, in particular, about the impurity of the line, with five women of who don't fit into the categories that you would expect in the ancestry of David, let alone the ancestry of the Christ. So, that is, as prophecy, what it is its interpretation. Come with me to 2 Peter. We haven't even read a verse in Philippians yet, and we're already elsewhere. Come to 2 Peter. And you see, at the end of it, he says, we don't follow myths, because we're following what we've actually seen and heard. And we have something, verse 19, something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp to a shining in a dark place. I'm on verse 19, a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises. That is, what happens to us? If you want to understand what happens to us, turn to the prophetic word, because the prophetic word shines light on what's happening to us in the darkness. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from somebody's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Verse 20 is a puzzle verse for modern readers, because modern readers use the word interpretation of the act of reading, whereas the Bible uses the word interpretation as the act of writing. So we think readers interpret, but he's saying the prophets interpret. That is, interpretation has changed meaning in the last 100 years. Because we grew up in the last 100 years, we think the current meaning is the meaning, and has always been the meaning. But it's a significant change in meaning that has happened, you see. The prophets are interpreting to us what is happening. That's the task that they're involved and engaged. And the interpretation they're giving is God's interpretation, which is what verse 21 is making clear. You see, they are speaking as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit's authoritative interpretation of what was taking place at that time. So it's not telling us everything about the events, but their meaning, and God's meaning in particular. King Uzziah died, and Isaiah went into the temple and had that marvellous experience of God's holiness, etc. What we're not told is that Israel, you know, Uzziah had been king for 40 years, and Israel was at a moment of great prosperity. We know that from background reading, but it's not central to what's happening. The background reading helps us, because when a king dies, especially after a long reign, the uncertainty, the political uncertainty is great. We've just seen it in presidential changes, you know. It's when the great president goes and he doesn't like the new president coming, you know, January the 6th, 4 years ago, was a disaster territory. The instability happens. Well, in a monarchy without any formalised way of changing government, the death of a king is always the most dangerous moment in any country. And the death of a king who's been king for 40 years, that's a really dangerous moment. And that is when Isaiah goes into the temple. But that background information we have to get from elsewhere. You don't get it from Isaiah 6. Because that's not the critical thing that is going to be told to you in Isaiah 6. It helps you understand it better, but it's not the critical. And so background studies within the Bible and outside the Bible are very helpful, but they are not the interpretation of God that you need, that you have from the prophet. The New Testament gives us apostolic missionary letters. The missionary letters were the apostles' letters, but the apostles are the people who have the Spirit of God. So the apostles are to the New Testament as the prophets were to the Old, in one sense. Now, there are prophets also mentioned in the New Testament, New Testament Christian prophets, but their writings are not recorded. It's the apostles' writings that are recorded because they have the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is having that long discussion about singleness and marriage and the like, remember his last verse is, "And I think I too have the Spirit of God." There's a little reminder that he's not writing on his own authority, he's writing from the Spirit of God. That's 1 Corinthians 7:40. And so the writings of the apostles are viewed as scripture. You see it in 2 Peter 3:14, 15, 16, isn't it? 15. "And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of these matters." But you see, what he's talking about here, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Now, the word scriptures is just writings, but the twisting of scripture is applied to. Now, Paul in 1 Timothy 1 quotes Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel as scripture, about the, not the muzzling of the ox, but it's the next bit, that the labourer is worthy of his hire, is actually quoting Luke. It's 1 Timothy 1:18, and it's quoting Matthew 10:10 and Luke 10:3. And so he's addressing the presenting problems from the viewpoint of the Spirit of God with the wisdom of the gospel. Now, the presenting problems have moved on, but the wisdom of the gospel is found in the way that the presenting problems were addressed. And it's the wisdom of the gospel that we retain. Sometimes the presenting problem hasn't moved on. See, food offered to idols, it's not part of my experience in life. Growing up in a Protestant country, as Australia was, and still to some extent is, if you put all the Protestants together, we are more numerous than the Catholics. So that's why we conceived ourselves as a Protestant country. But when I started preaching, especially to overseas students, I started to discover that there are still people who are offering food to idols. And so a passage that I thought would be very difficult to preach because it had no direct relevance from the presenting issue to the audience, I found actually had a lot of reference. Although what idolatry meant to an ancient Roman Greek can be different to what it means to Chinese Southeast Asians. It can be quite a different thing. But yet, it's more relevant than I expected as a presenting issue. However, what I discovered also in preaching through 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 was the gospel wisdom by which he approached it was universally applicable, and it raised a whole range of issues for modern Western non-idol worshippers. And so the scriptures have this eternal impact upon us because they address issues with the wisdom of the gospel and interpret from that point of view. And so, like all the scriptures, they're useful. 2 Timothy 3, useful for making us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. We're converted and saved through Jesus, not through the scriptures. But the scriptures make us wise to understand the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And they're wise in equipping the man of God for every good work. The man of God is not the male. The man of God is the leader of God's people. It's a phrase only used, I think, twice in the New Testament. Could be three times, I can't remember now. But it's quite common in the Old Testament. And it always refers to the leader of God's people. I don't mind every Christian man being equipped for every good work. That's a lovely thought. but it's just not how Paul uses the words, so I need to point that out. But it does equip us for these two things, salvation in Jesus and for every good work. And so it gives us the, as he goes on into the end, 2 Timothy 4, he goes on to then preach the word, and the very kinds of things for which the word of God equips us are the very kinds of things that we can use in the preaching of the word. Come back to Philemon. Come back to, we haven't started. The presenting issue is slavery, and this particular slave and this particular master. So let's think about slaves, ancient and modern. There is a brilliant book produced on the subject of slavery called Slaves of Christ by a great man, Murray Harris, a Kiwi. You ever see anything written by Murray Harris? Buy it. It's always worthwhile. He's very careful, very judicious, weighs all the evidence. And this is a series of Moore College lectures delivered, I don't know which year. There's no other book quite like it. That you really need to carefully look at, well, what was slavery like in the ancient world? Why does Paul call himself a slave of Christ? What is he trying to convey at that point? What I'm saying now is not a summary of him. It's more my thinking on the subject. The first thing you've got to do is recognize that we have a real problem with the word slave. For when we hear the word slave, we think of 18th century slave trade, the African slave trade, which was appalling, abysmal, dreadful, degenerate. There is nothing good that you can say about the 18th century slave trade, right? It is only ever bad. And so therefore, if that's what the word slave means to you, then you can only ever say it's bad, because it was. But slavery has a long history before the 18th century, and it was not a European activity, it was an every world activity. It's universal in the history of mankind. Different forms of slavery were practiced by everybody, including Indigenous Australians. It's just part of human nature and character. In fact, a lot of the African slave trading came out of the slave trading within Africa of the different African tribes who enslaved each other. It's, you know, we white people have got good guilt conscience, as we should, because we've been Christianized so much. But we mustn't actually then misunderstand the history, because slavery's a much more universal thing. And it has a much wider social practice and meaning than simply one man owning another. That's slave trading, but that's not slavery. How did people become slaves? Well, poverty was one of the chief reasons. People indebted to others, couldn't pay their debts back, and so they paid with their labour. A war was another way. What are you going to do with a person who refuses to lay down their arms? You either kill them, or you capture them and take their arms from them and put them where? What do you do with criminals? What we do with is we put them in prison. That's what we used to do with debtors as well, with debtors' prison. We've got rid of that now. We've created a new system called bankruptcy, whereby you deny people certain financial, social rights in bankruptcy so that they have to pay off what they are owing. That is, what is slavery? It's denying people's freedoms. That's what it's about fundamentally. There's a whole range of reasons for it, and there's a whole range of ways of doing it. Some of the slaves of the ancient world actually were very significant and important. The treasurer of the Roman Empire was once a slave. Your importance as a slave was determined by how important your master was. So there were some slaves that you would curtsy to because that was the slave of a very important man. It's a much more diverse thing than rowing in the triremes, you know, rowing yourself across the Atlantic in order to be put into bondage. And there's all kinds of different ways, even in the 18th century slave trade. If you're taken into Brazil, you never married. If you're taken into the plantations of southern United States, you are set up in marriage and a family, which is why we have African Americans living in America and why you don't have them in Brazil. Because the Americans treated their slaves differently to the way the Brazilians did. All kinds of differences. So what I'm just encouraging you is to open your mind to diversity here. The ESV, to overcome the problem, has got rid of the word slave and uses the word, verse 16, bond servants. You see, it's a service you're in, but it's not a free service. It's a bond that you're under. And I think you need to hear this as a way. I spoke to a person recently, a couple of people recently, two, three people recently, who have told me of poverty in their home countries, not Australia, where in order to deal with the poverty in a large family, some of the children have been put into forced adoption with rich families who then looked after them. It's a social mechanism for dealing with, but the children had no choice. And of course, highly dangerous, because these are not the real children of the family, and so can be used as the servants in the family and treated very badly. These people all told me of being treated well. But you see, we don't think adoption and slavery are anything connected. They're two categories in our mind, but they can be highly connected as a way of operation. Helen was a slave to the Department of Education, because she was a bonded servant. She went through university on a teacher's college scholarship, which had a huge bond that she couldn't repay easily out of the salary that she made as a teacher in those days. And so she had to work for 5 years teaching anywhere in New South Wales at the Department of Education Centre. The bit I like is that I'm her redeemer, because in the pre-feminist days, their bond was controlled differently once they got married, so they couldn't be sent anywhere where their husband wasn't. And as soon as they became pregnant, or as soon as they had children, the bond was cancelled completely. So by me marrying Helen, I rescued her out of her bonded slavery. So I am her redeemer, which I do like pointing out from time to time. What does the Bible say about it? Well, the Bible says certain things. It recognises slavery is burdensome. So 1 Corinthians 7, if you've got a chance for freedom, take it. All right? It's 1 Timothy 6, under the yoke of slavery. Slavery is never a pleasant thing to be in. But in the law, it regulates slavery. It doesn't enjoin slavery. It regulates it, saying after 7 years they've got to be released and things like that, as to what circumstances in which you do and do not release from slavery. But of course, the whole Bible is about the redemption of slaves. There is the point of Israel. And that's why in Deuteronomy 23, you're told that as a nation, you are never to return slaves. It's Deuteronomy 23:15. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in the midst of the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. A nation of slaves, a nation of runaway slaves, were always to welcome in runaway slaves. Because, and there are other factors as well, Israel was to have no treaties with the pagan nations around about them, so there couldn't be any kind of treaty for the returning of slaves and the like. But I take it that it's really talking of the fact that you, of all people, should look after runaway slaves. You yourselves, having been runaway slaves. The New Testament also undermines slavery by insisting on the master's responsibility, and inverts slavery by rejoicing in our enslavement to Jesus. So in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're a slave, seek the opportunity for freedom. But if you're free, rejoice in the fact that you're a slave of God. So it undermines the very concepts that people have. And it consistently opposes slave trading. 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, kidnapping. You mustn't steal people, hostages, hostage taking, always only ever evil. And so that a person may be in debt and therefore pay it off, a person may be a criminal, and there can be reasons for slavery, but just stealing someone to put them into slavery is never right, and making profit out of selling them, that's never right. That's not. And of course the West African trade, slave trade, was exactly that, and that's what was against. So we practice slavery today. Let's never think, you know, it's something of a, we practice, and we're right to do so, right? Long Bay Jay is full of people who have been denied their freedom, and they can work, but they work for very less than minimum wages because they're there for reasons of justice. Okay, opening up your mind like that, Paul is sending back a slave, which is Deuteronomy says you don't do. That's an odd thing. I have been talking about Philemon, yes. The background is more important than you may think. Paul's request is the presenting issue. That is, he's writing to Philemon to receive back his runaway slave mercifully. Not to treat him as a slave, not to treat him as a runaway, but to treat him as a brother, though he's not saying release him from slavery. He's not saying that. He's saying he's a slave, but he's more than a slave now. He's a brother. And he's actually writing to say, in fact, send him back to me because he's more useful to me than he is to you. And I'd like you to send him back. And if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. And by the way, you already owe me more than you can pay. So charge it to my account is really give him back to me. All this is background for Philemon verses 1 to 8. So let me read that to you. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and your faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Paul is writing this time not as an apostle, but as a prisoner. He's not writing as a slave of Jesus either, but as a prisoner. That is, he's no different to the slave because he's imprisoned, but his imprisonment is for Christ. How and why is Paul imprisoned for Christ? Well, he's a slave of Christ, but no, he's imprisoned for Christ. All Christians are slaves of Christ, but not all Christians are imprisoned. Why is Paul imprisoned? Well, he's imprisoned for the Gentiles and for the gospel to the Gentiles. You'll find it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 13 quite explicitly. Because he's preaching salvation to the Gentiles, he is put in prison. Because as he preaches salvation to the Gentiles, the Jews arise in jealousy and anger, and they put him in prison, or they persuade the Romans to put him into prison. But as the book of Acts keeps recounting, it's the Jews who arouse the anger to get the Romans to put him in prison, and that's why he is in prison. And the prisoner element is mentioned here in verse 1. It's also mentioned down in verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. It's his prisoner status which is important. And why is that important? Well, there's more yet coming. Which prison is he in? The trouble is, in 2 Corinthians 11, you'll find he's in prison over and over again. So we can never be absolutely sure which prison he's in. Most people think on this occasion he's in the prison in Rome. I don't. I think he's in the prison in Caesarea. He spent several years in Caesarea in prison because the Jews tried to kill him and the Romans semi-protected him but then imprisoned him. And if you remember, in the end he appeals to Caesar and so then gets sent off to Rome. Why do I think it? Well, because of verse 22. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Now, we know Paul's view of his trip to Rome is from there he's going on to Spain. And Archippus, mentioned for us there in verse 2, is in Colossae. So this letter is always connected with the Colossian church. In fact, most commentaries you'll find are on Colossians and Philemon, last 30 pages on Philemon. Well, from Caesarea, he would want to be released, but if he was, he would be wanting to head towards Rome, and therefore calling by Colossae makes sense. Whereas if he's in Rome, he had no intention of going back to Turkey. In Rome, he had every intention of going on to Spain. So I think it's much more likely there. But it's also Caesarea was, well, what did he do? You see, he took the money from the churches back to Jerusalem. And when he's there in Jerusalem, he runs foul of the Jews, and there's a tip-off that he's going to be attacked, and so he gets shuffled down to Caesarea, where he's kept for 2 or 3 years. But that recalls Acts and the collection to the for the Jews, which gives rise to his imprisonment. Who's he writing to? Beloved fellow worker, warm, high kind of title he gives to Philemon, a fellow worker. In what way? Well, we don't know, but Christians are activists. Fellow workers of Christ is an important way of understanding. When people are really Christians, they are with us in the gospel and partners in the gospel, and they are fellow workers, however they work. But he's not alone here. It's not totally personal letter, because it's also to Apphia. We don't know anything about her. Was she his wife? Was she Archippus' wife? Was she just another woman? Why does he pick on Apphia? We don't know. But Archippus, well, we know he's in Colossae, in Colossians 4:17, and he's here called a fellow soldier. Again, our language is letting us down to some ways. Soldier language is quite common in the New Testament, used to be common in Christianity, is not now common at all. Those of us who are slightly older around this table were raised on soldier hymns. Onward Christian soldiers, marching into war, and soldiers of Christ arise, put your armour on, and any number of soldier language that we had. But also notice it's the church meeting in your home, so it's not exactly a private letter. We mustn't. And that's part of the reason why it should be in our Bibles. And he wishes them grace and peace, which is his usual Christianized version of ancient world greeting. I wish we could come up with some better ones today. I keep saying goodbye to people, or hello, or good day. I wish I could find a good way of saying Christian. I mean, goodbye means God be with you. Grace and peace to you is how Paul did it. And then he enters into thanks and prayers, which is his normal writing of letters. Nearly all the letters start off with thanksgivings. And the blessed Peter O'Brien's great PhD thesis was on the thanksgivings of Paul. And it's a wonderful read. It's a valuable book to have. I don't know if it's been pulped with all the other books. Don't think so. It's Leighton Brill it was published by. Because it gives you a good commentary on each of the Thanksgiving letters. One of the most detailed, careful exegesis of each of the Thanksgiving letters of Paul are found in Peter O'Brien's book there. It's important in several ways. Prayer always goes with thanksgiving. Whenever we're enjoined to pray, it's always with thanksgiving. That's because prayer is not thanksgiving, and thanksgiving is not prayer. Prayer is asking. Thanksgiving is saying thank you for what you've given us. But we shouldn't be asking without thanking. It's just the two things go hand in hand. And you see it exemplified always in Paul's writings. But he doesn't just say, I'm praying for you. He tells you what he's praying for you. And I think that's an important element, because the encouragement comes not that we're praying for you, but what we're praying for you. The politicians tell us they're praying for us. You know, the godless politicians will say, well, you know, you're in our prayers. That's nice. Well, what are you praying? That you may vote for me next time. I mean, Paul tells what he is praying for them, the content of the thanksgiving and the content of the prayers. That's what encourages us. In a sense, that's what we need to tell people what we're praying for them. My new practice has been going for some years, so it's no longer new, is I don't tell people I'm praying for them, and I don't promise I'll pray for them. I pray for them there and then, immediately. Because, you know, it's phony to say I'll pray for you and forget to ever do it. And they don't know what I'm praying for them. But if they have me, you know, yes, I have, but I pray for you right now. I don't think I've ever had anyone say, no, I don't want you to pray for me. And so I pray for them, and they're hearing what I'm praying, and that is itself a great encouragement. Verse 6 is so hard to translate that I've given up. It is really, even the English is contorted. And so down on the bottom of your notes, you'll see two things about it. Charlie Mole, who is a great one in Greek scholarship, wrote a lovely little book called Idioms of New Testament Greek. Was a professor at Cambridge for many years and trained Donald Robinson. He said, unless and until further epigenosis, which is the word there, knowledge, is given to Christian interpreters, the answer to these questions as to the alternatives of translation must remain obscure. It's one of the only jokes I've ever seen in a Charlie Mole book. Peter O'Brien, after pages and pages of weighing all the alternatives, comes up with saying, I pray that your generosity, which arises from your faith, may lead you effectively into a deeper understanding and experience of every blessing which belongs to us as fellow members in the body of Christ. Slightly interpretive at that point in adding in body and other things like that and experience. I don't think those words are there. But I think he's captured the essence as best I can work it out. And certainly as best he can. And he knew and knows much more than I do. Paul's prayers often point to a deeper understanding. That is the outcome that we will know and know better. But the key thing here to me is generosity, because our translation has it as sharing, but sharing is koinonia, fellowship. Fellowship is owning things in common. It's a financial term. And generosity is, when it talks about sharing the gospel, sharing Jesus, it sounds like he's preaching the gospel. That's because we use the word sharing the gospel, but I don't think koinonia is used like that anywhere. It's much more we have in common our money in common. Koinonia is a much more a word of money and finances. This is going to be important in a moment. Hang on to the idea. So what does he do? He thanks them for faith and love. Now they're standard, right? Colossians 1, we thank God for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints that you've heard because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, right? I mean, it's just thanking God for faith in Jesus, love to the saints, that's standard what is Christian, in a sense. But the prayer is this increased knowledge because of sharing financially. And at this point comes in the saints. And I was persuaded many years ago by Donald Robinson, more persuaded than he was, I think, that the saints refers to the Jewish Christians. It's not to all Christians. The problem is nearly every commentary you read will just say all Christians. Paul used the saints, not just saints generally, but the saints, the articular is important, that they actually were the Christians from Jewish background. Now for us it doesn't matter whether a person's a Christian Jew or a Gentile Jew. So successful has Paul's writings been that we no longer understand Paul's writings. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because I don't care whether you're Jewish or not. Doesn't matter to me in the slightest. Well, it did matter to him. Right? Because a Jewish Christian is a fulfilled Jew. A Gentile Christian is a repentant Gentile. And for a Jew to become a Christian, he only has to be properly Jewish. For a Gentile to be a Christian, he has to give up his Gentile ways totally. It's a different animal. And so he's thanking God for Philemon's generosity to the Jews, Jewish Christians. That lies behind Ephesians, that lies behind Colossians, it actually is in Romans. It lies behind much of the New Testament. Because the Jewish Christians went through a great famine in Judea, And so from Acts 11, you'll find there was money being raised by the Gentile Christians to go back to help the impoverished Jewish Christians in Judea. And that is reflected in the letters of Paul. As he went around preaching the gospel, he went around collecting up money for the Jewish Christians in Judea who were undergoing persecution and undergoing poverty through famine. And so you find it in Romans 15:25, Romans 15:30, you find it 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Now, institutional Christians like us, we were raised to think that he was raising money for ministers. And so 1 Corinthians 16, you know, first day of the week, put aside the money, and you say, yeah, that's the offertory money for church. No, that was the money for the Jewish Christians who were going through the famine. And the Jews had thrown spiritual benefit to the Gentiles, and now the Gentiles were repaying with a physical. And it was an important part of demonstrating the victory of Christ, that the Gentiles were now doing what the Egyptians did, right? Remember the Egyptians, they gave their jewelry to the Jews to leave. It's the honouring of the Jews by the Gentiles which shows the fulfilment of the plans of God to make all one in Christ Jesus. And so it's a nothing to us. It's not a nothing, it's a big thing. It actually is the plan and purposes of God. And so here is Philemon, an extraordinary man. Verse 7, I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, which, if I've understood verses 5 and 6 correctly, from your contributions. Which when you read 2 Corinthians, that's Paul's excitement, that the Thessalonians are giving money out of their poverty. They're giving money, not for themselves, but for Jewish Christians. Anti-Semitism is the profundity of human life. Well, it's always been anti-Semitic, except by converted Christians. We can never be anti-Semitic. Our Lord and Master is Jewish. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but I serve a Jewish man. How can I be anti-Semitic? But he's a fulfilled Jew. He's the true Jew. But I can't ever be negative about the Jews. Almost leading off about there, I just want to make those comments about I'll come back to them, about dear Philemon in a moment or two, because I just want to tell you about reading Paul, because at this moment you'll find there's all kinds of commentaries which will tell us, and people preaching which will tell us, that Paul was a manipulator, that he's not being honest in his attitude to Philemon at this stage or of the Christians. You know, he's talking about, you're a fellow worker, you're a good man, you're a great encouragement to us, joy and love, etc. Because he's buttering him up in order to get something out of him, namely a slave for nothing. And so how do you read Paul? And the answer is, you go to Moore College. All right? Because what Moore College is a degree in reading. That's what it's, advanced reading. That's what it is. For some of us, this is very difficult, because I never liked reading, you see. So go to a college that gives me advanced reading when I had difficulty reading. It was very difficult. But reading is only listening with your eyes. It's about advanced listening. It's how you hear another person speaking to you. Right? How you appropriate their ideas, that you understand their ideas properly. And that's what Moore College is. I've put an extra new heading in for this morning. That is context and framework. Because there's four things I want to say about this advanced reading, five things I think I want to say about those. Meaning is always conveyed in context. The words in the sentence, in the paragraph, in the book, in the testament. Right? There's the context. The key word in every sentence is which? What's the key word?
The last word.
No. Sorry?
Therefore?
No. Every sentence has a key word. The verb. The verb's always the verb is what the sentence is about. Right? Find the verb, then you can work back from there. Verb's critical, because words in themselves don't make sense. They only make sense in the context, ultimately. But you've also got to remember the historical situation is part of the context. You know, people talk about reading in context. Context is context upon context upon context. One of the contexts, of course, is the theological framework. The whole Bible is giving us a framework of monotheism or Trinitarianism. Therefore, you can't read any sentence against that whole framework. However, the framework gives you problems because you get so committed to your framework that you can't hear any verse that doesn't squeeze exactly in to what you wanted. There's your problem. You need a framework. Everyone has one. It's good to have a really good one. But the framework can actually prevent you from reading. So in reading, you've got to have subtlety and as opposed to naivety. People want the plain meaning of the text, but the text is used very, very rarely plain. You need to see irony and humour, and poetry is evocative, and this historical context that comes in, and the linguistic context that comes in. That's why you've got to learn Greek and Hebrew. You've got to understand as well as you can what these words meant, and you've got to look at the technical usages of words too. So what you're doing in Moore College, very important. But you've got to notice arrogance and humility there against each other. The arrogance of absolutizing your own opinion and reading. I love 1 Timothy 4. Let them see your progress. You know? I had someone criticise me the other day, yeah, a friend, humorously, saying that what I was saying was different to what was happening on our website. And I said, yeah, I've changed my mind. You must watch my progress. Right? I mean, I thought that, now I know I'm wrong. Don't absolutize your reading. At the moment, I think it means. But you've also got this horrible thing that's come in the 20th century where the reader is the author. That's a nonsense. Right? The author is the author. It's caught up with this concept of the word interpretation. That your activity of interpreting it tells what the meaning is. And so that means we can all interpret it differently and come to different understandings. No, the author is the governing controller of the meaning of the text. Unless there's a double authorship, such as in the Old Testament, where the prophets didn't understand what they're writing about, but God did. But our aim is to understand what God meant. Yes, you do have to have the subtlety of noticing the reader's bias. But what's important is to remember your own bias. Sinfulness is a very great bias. Talked to a person very recently, came to see me. I was about the third or fourth minister they'd come to see to find an answer to what they should or shouldn't do in life in a particular issue. Why had they come to the third or fourth person? Because they didn't like what the other three said the Bible said. So they wanted to come to me to find a different understanding of what the Bible said. And if you read from the bias of sinfulness, yeah, you're always going to have problems. But what's important is the humility of trusting God. You've got to trust God for his providence in everything. See, people say, well, this passage is controlled by the culture of the time. No. Culture is not sovereign. God is sovereign. And indeed, much of the scriptures is written to undermine the culture rather than to reinforce it. It's an expression of what's wrong with the culture, rather than an expression of what is the culture. Culture is not sovereign, nor is it right. And so I'm coming down home straight here. What you're going to do is have trust, because only with trust will you have understanding. Paul was not a manipulator. See, you listen to the people you trust because you find them trustworthy. That's why you listen to Jesus, and he will teach you to listen to God, and God's Spirit will teach you to trust God. Therefore, you trust his prophets and you trust his apostles. But trust is critical to an understanding. Everybody needs it. It's important, if you're going to enter into the mind of another person, that you trust that what they're saying is what they mean to say. You've got to trust them. Now, if you know they're untrustworthy, classic used car salesman, well, then you don't. Therefore, you don't really know what they're saying. But my father was a trustworthy man. I understood my father. Dealing with a divorce situation the other day, no communication. It was just chaos between the husband and the wife. Because neither of them trust each other. If you don't trust each other, you'll never understand what the other person's saying. Just can't. The biography written of a person you don't like is a biography not worth having. You've actually got to like the person, to listen, to be engaged in what they're actually saying. That's why relationship in ministry is so important. And therefore, the current mode of reading is fundamentally flawed. That is, reading with suspicion. You might have heard it as being called the hermeneutic of suspicion. I don't like the word hermeneutic, but where does it come from? It comes from Marx, Freud, Nietzsche, given to Christians through Gadamer and also expressed in feminism. Yeah? Marx saw everything in the economic struggle of the power. So you're not telling us the truth, you're just trying to reinforce your power situation. Freud saw it all in sex, right? You're just trying to rationalize your sexuality. Or power became the great thing with Nietzsche. And so, you know, what you're saying only so as to exercise. The reason I'm giving this Bible study is to make myself the leader of this group. He said, don't listen to what I'm saying, just pay attention to the fact of the way in which he's dominating the room. That's why he won't let you speak. And so forth, right? Feminism, you see, it's patriarchy. Everything that's being said is an attempt to reinforce patriarchy. And therefore you deconstruct everything. You don't listen to what the person say, you deconstruct what they're saying. The trouble with it all, fundamentally got a logical problem, they never deconstruct themselves. If everything is being written is not actually the truth of what's being said, but some way of manipulating the audience, well then why would I believe your book? Because that's clearly what you're doing as well. It's a self-defeating logic. The suspicion, they never have a suspicion like the Christian suspicion, that is of sinfulness. If we're going to have a suspicion, we should have of sinfulness. I came across a useful quote from a man, Christopher Bryan, that I don't know, but I thought it was interesting as he discusses, it's a lengthy article I read on the subject. He says, in sum, it's sometimes useful to see through things, and suspicion has its place. If we insist, however, on seeing through everything, we end up seeing nothing. My old way of saying it was, if you trust nothing, then you know nothing. And if you trust nobody, you have no friends. Trust is essential for knowledge and friendship. So the last thing, what do we learn from Paul in Philemon? Well, we learn values and virtues. That's what we learn. The presenting issue, well, what do we do with a runaway slave? Hasn't come to me yet. But seeing myself or seeing Paul as a prisoner, seeing others as fellow workers, fellow soldiers, knowing the Christian greeting of grace and peace, understanding prayer and thanksgiving, seeing Christians as love of saints, Jewish Christians, especially, but the faith in the Lord Jesus, seeing the issue of Gentiles and Jews and how we understand God's at work, seeing the full knowledge of comes from acting. In verse 7, see, Peter O'Brien says that the thanksgiving prayers anticipate the letter. So all the themes of the letter are found in the thanksgiving prayers. And in verse 7, joy, encouragement, love, brother, the hearts of the saints, refreshment, are all in the rest of the letter. So verse 7 is the kind of topic sentence of what is going to be said in terms of these virtues and values that we will see tomorrow on what we all hope is a shorter study.